Good morning.
Morning.
If you have your Bibles and you want to turn with me, we'll be reading from John 11 this morning. We'll read together the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. I want to pick it up at the end of chapter 10 to give us a little bit of context. In verse 39, we'll begin. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, The teacher has come, and he is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, She is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, See how he loved him? And some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your Word. We pray that you would write it upon our hearts and minds. We pray that you would give us understanding. I pray that what I say today would honor and glorify your name and build up the body of Christ. For it's in his name that we are gathered. Amen. Well, I've been reading N.T. Wright lately, or I should say again. So give credit where credit is due. A lot of this is gleaned from thoughts from him. And as you know me, when I usually preach, it's two verses at a time because I have a hard time staying under 40 minutes with two verses. So we're doing an overview this morning. I wanted to get the sense of the whole story of Lazarus and do that because I don't have four sermons to do it before Easter. So we're going to try and do that today in less than a while. We'll break it down roughly in four brief parcels, if you will. The first is the news of Lazarus dying. Have you ever been in a situation or known of a situation where you longed for something, where you prayed for it, whether that's work, vocation, marriage, sickness, whatever the case may be? We do it together. But have you been in a situation and the result didn't seem to be forthcoming? Or the result wasn't the one that you were expecting? There are many stories, events of people's lives, our own lives, people that we know, where things don't end with happy endings. But when we come to those situations, we have to remember this. God does not play games with us. And yet, we must also acknowledge that God's ways are not our ways. God's timing is not our timing. And we have a very striking reminder of this in the passage before us today. When Jesus got the cry for help from Mary and Martha, their "Emergency! Come quickly!" Jesus stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Initially, Jesus doesn't mention it to the disciples even. He didn't make preparations to go. He didn't send the message back saying, "Hold on, I'm on the way." He just stayed where he was. Well, maybe not just. He stayed where he was. And Mary and Martha watched their brother Lazarus die. So what was Jesus doing? What was he up to? Well, I wanted to read in part those few verses from John 10 to realize where Jesus was and what he was up to. As we read through the whole of John 11, we learn a number of things. One thing that we learn is that Jesus was praying. In a sense, he was wrestling with his Father's will. In verse 8, the disciples remind Jesus that the Judeans wanted to stone him. So why would he want to go back there, where they had recently left? Bethany was a small town, and it was only about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It was on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. And if they went there, weren't they just asking for trouble? Who knows what might happen? And at many times and points in Jesus' ministry, when things got a little bit too close for comfort, at least in our terms, then he would move on, because his time had not yet come. It's important to realize that this powerful and moving story is not just about Lazarus. It's primarily about Jesus, where he was and what he was doing. Chapter 11 of John, near the beginning, as we have read, has the disciples warning Jesus not to go back to Judea. But as you keep reading through chapter 11, it ends with the high priest declaring that one man must die for the people. And they plot to bring that about. In verses 41 and 42, when Jesus thanks the Father that he has heard his prayer, I believe that Jesus is referring to prayers that he prayed during those 2 days. The scripture is kind of silent on those 2 days, but I believe he was praying in those 2 days that he stayed where he was. Where was he? The where was in the wilderness across the Jordan where John first baptized people. That's not insignificant. I think that Jesus was praying for Lazarus, but he was also praying for wisdom and guidance in carrying out his Father's will. And in this story, the two are somehow bound together. What to do for Lazarus and how he should carry himself out. On the one hand, what Jesus was going to do for Lazarus was a principal reason why the authorities wanted him out of the way. On the other hand, this was going to be the most powerful sign yet of what Jesus' life and work was all about, and how in particular Jesus' life and work would reach its climatic resolution. So that time of waiting, that 2 days, was actually vital to the story. And as is often the case, Jesus felt the need to be in prayer, exploring the Father's will and the intimacy and union that he often referred to. And only after conferring with the Father would Jesus take action. And that, not in the way that Mary and Martha had wanted him to, but in a way that was beyond their wildest dreams. This telling of the story of Lazarus is all about the ways in which Jesus surprises people and overturns their expectations. Sometimes our expectations are just too low, as lofty as we may think they are. Jesus didn't go when the sisters asked him. He did eventually go, although the disciples warned him against doing so. Jesus spoke to them of sleep, meaning death, while the disciples really thought that he was just talking about Lazarus having a good old slumber. And he threw in an odd little saying while he was at it, that people who walk in the daytime don't stumble, but people who walk around in darkness do stumble. And I believe that Jesus is wanting the disciples to understand that the only way to know where you're going is to follow Jesus. If we try to steer our course by our own understanding, we will stumble around because we will be in the dark. But if we stick close to Jesus and see the situation from his point of view then. Even if it means days or maybe even years of puzzlement, of wondering why nothing seems to be happening or why it's happening the way we think it shouldn't happen. We will come out at the right place in the end if we're walking with Jesus. And this passage introduces us to one of John's great minor characters, Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas, but I think that's in some ways a little short-sighted. What do we see of Thomas here? Thomas comes across as loyal, dogged, maybe slow to understand, as were the disciples and as so are we. We hear him speaking words of heavy foreboding, because he's determined to go on putting one foot in front of the other at Jesus' command. And Jesus said, let's go. And so Thomas says, well, let's go also. Let's go with him, that we may die with him. And the him that he's referring to is Jesus, not Lazarus. Because the warning is for Jesus, that somebody's out to get you. And Thomas is saying, I'm willing to go. Of course, the disciples don't die with Jesus. Or not yet, anyway. But Thomas points us in a right direction, towards a right response. There's a lot that we just don't know or understand. And our hopes and plans often get frustrated. But if we go with Jesus, even if it is into the very jaws of death itself, we will be walking in the light. Whereas if we press ahead arrogantly and with our own plans and ambitions, we are bound to be stumbling around in the dark. Well, that's the news of Lazarus dying. The next section is where Jesus reveals himself to be resurrection and life. Have you ever heard someone say, if only? Or better yet, when's the last time you said, if only? If only I'd have stayed in bed this morning. If only she or he would have listened to her or his parents. If only you would have helped me when I asked you to. It's almost a longing. But not a longing for the past that was. Rather, it's a longing for the present that could have been if only something had been done differently. It seems like a strange scenario. It's really dreaming about a moment that might have been, while knowing in reality that it's a fantasy. If only. And that's what we find here. In verse 21, we find Martha's if only as she brings it to Jesus. She believes that if Jesus had been there, he would have cured Lazarus. Martha probably knew that it took Jesus 2 days longer to get there than she had anticipated. Lazarus, as we find in the account, was dead. He was buried for 4 days. But maybe he might have lived if only. But Jesus replied to Martha. And the whole conversation that follows that reply is very insightful. And it's challenging yet encouraging. Instead of looking to the past and dreaming about what might have been and now can't be, Jesus invites Martha to look to the future. This is a back to the future moment, if you will. For real. Having looked at the future, Jesus asks Martha to imagine that future is suddenly brought forward into their present. First, Jesus points Martha to the future. Your brother will rise again. Now, Martha knew, as did Jesus, that this was a standard Jewish teaching. Some Jews, particularly the Sadducees, didn't believe in a future resurrection, but at that time, most Jews did. They believed the vision of Isaiah 65 and 66, a vision of a new heavens and a new earth. God's whole new world, a world like ours, only with its beauty and power enhanced, and its pain and ugliness and grief abolished. Within that new world, they believed that all God's people, from ancient times to the present, would be given new bodies to share and relish the life of the new creation that God would bring about. So Martha's response in verse 24 indicates that she believes this truth, but perhaps she didn't find it particularly comforting at the moment. But neither is she ready for Jesus' response to her that we see in verses 25 and 26. The future has burst into the present. The new creation, and with it, resurrection, has come back from the future into their time. Jesus has not just come from heaven to earth. He has come from God's future into the present, into the mess and the struggle of the world that we know and live in. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Resurrection isn't just a doctrine that we believe or that we confess on a weekly basis. Resurrection isn't just a future promise, a fact that we hold on to. Resurrection is a person. And that person was standing in front of Martha, asking her to make a decision of trust and hope. And the resurrection is challenging Martha, urging her to change her "if only" to an "if Jesus." If Jesus is who she is coming to believe He is. If Jesus is the Messiah. If Jesus is the one who was promised by the prophets, the one who was to come into the world, if Jesus is God's own Son, the one in whom the living God is mysteriously and powerfully present, if Jesus is resurrection in person, life come to life. If Jesus is standing before us, the challenge is for us to trust and to hope. Strangely enough, that train of thought is interrupted right there. Right there in the passage. Because Martha, who seems to always be bustling about, goes off to get Mary, her sister, to tell her that Jesus is asking for you. Martha is the active, busy one, we learn from Scripture, while Mary is the more quiet one. And in the next verses, we find Mary's response to Jesus' arrival, as she does go to Him and falls imploringly at His feet, giving the same request in tears. But Martha had to hurry to meet Jesus and to confront Him directly. Perhaps many of us are like that. We just can't wait. We have to tell Jesus what we think of Him and His unconventional ways. They're not like mine. Not like I would have done things. Well, when we're like that, And if we have an if only in our hearts and our minds, then maybe we need to be listening like Martha, listening to Jesus, and hearing an if Jesus. But it's not wrong to run and to meet Jesus, to tell Him the problem, and to ask why He hasn't come sooner, and why He has allowed the awful circumstances to happen. That's not necessarily wrong. But we must be prepared for the response that may be very challenging and revealing in ways that we can't imagine. We can't predict what the response might be, but we do know the shape that that response will take. It will take the shape of resurrection. It will take the shape of Jesus. And He will meet our situation. He will meet our problem with some new part of God's future that will burst into our present, into the mess and the grief, with good news, with hope, and with new possibilities. And the key for this, for us, is the same as it was for Martha. It is faith. Jesus is bringing God's new world to birth, but it doesn't happen automatically. And it doesn't sweep everyone along with it. The key to sharing the new world is faith. Believing in Jesus, trusting that He is God's Messiah, the one coming into the world, into our world, into our pain, into our sorrow, and our death, and bringing resurrection and life. In the next section, we see Jesus revealing His heart as He weeps with the weeping. We find Jesus being moved by the mourners and openly weeping with them. It doesn't do any good to hide grief or to pretend that it doesn't exist. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians that we shouldn't grieve like people who have no hope, he doesn't mean that we shouldn't grieve at all. He means that there are two kinds of grief. There's a hopeless grief, and there's a hopeful grief. Hopeful grief is still grief, and it still can be painful and bitter. And when we consider Jesus' tears, we need to see it more than just evidence that He was a real human being, being sorrowful with the weeping. That Jesus is a man is true, and we need to understand that. But nobody in Jesus' world imagined that He was anything other than a real flesh and blood man, with emotions like everybody else. They wanted to kill Him because He claimed to be God, not man. We need to understand that John is telling us that we're not just seeing another flesh and blood man, but we're seeing the Word that He talked about and taught about, made flesh. The Word through whom the world was made weeps openly at the grave of His friend. We need to stop and ponder so that we understand the mystery of John's Gospel. We need to see the picture of the Word who is God as He cries with the world's crying, so that we can begin to understand who He really is. Jesus weeps when He sees Mary and all the other Judeans with her in tears. Isaiah wrote in chapter 53, "He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Jesus doesn't burst onto the scene and declare that all these tears are useless and beside the point, that Lazarus is not really dead, but he's only asleep. There's no sense of smugness. There's no sense of someone with the secret formula that will show how clever he is. Rather, there is a man of sorrows, There is the Man of Sorrows, acquainted with our grief and our pain, sharing and bearing it, and in this case, to the point of tears. But when we're considering the grief in Jesus' heart over the death of Lazarus, I believe that we must also look forward from that point. Forward to the grief that is for a death yet to come. His own. This passage, like so many others, points us toward the question that will be asked at Jesus' own death. Couldn't the man who did so many signs have brought it about that he himself didn't have to die? Couldn't the one who saved so many save himself? If he got here, couldn't he have saved Lazarus? And he hears the same question for himself. John, throughout his gospel, is pointing us to the answer by numerous hints and images. It's only through Jesus' death. It is only through Jesus' sharing of the common outcome of humanity that the world can be saved. And there's a line, a straight line from Jesus' tears at Lazarus' grave to the death in which Jesus will share, as well as the grief, but not only the grief, and the doom of the world. There's another hint of what will follow. Jesus asks Mary and the others, "Where have you laid him?" Just a week or two later, Mary of Magdalene will say, "They have taken away my master, and I don't know where they have laid him." We need to hear the echoes between the story of Lazarus and that of Jesus. And I believe that's part of the reason that John tells this account of Lazarus. He's the only gospel that carries it. It's pointing us to what is coming for Jesus. And the people respond to Jesus' inquiry, "Come and see. Come and see." And it seems like the simplest of invitations, and yet it goes to the very heart of the gospel. It goes to the very heart of the Christian faith. We come to Jesus and we say to Him, "Come and see," as we lead Him in our tears to the place of our deepest grief and sorrow. And Jesus responds to us, "Come and see," as He leads us through the sorrow to the place where He now dwells in light and love and resurrection glory. And even more evocative, as we read in chapter 21 after His resurrection and appearances, He says to the disciples, "Come and have breakfast." And He says to us, "Come and eat." The new day was dawning in Jesus Christ. And though where we live, the night can be very dark and the tears can be very bitter, there is light and joy waiting not far away. Well, that brings us to the last section where Jesus raises Lazarus. In this last section of John's account of the death and resurrection of Lazarus, I believe it's a very dramatic moment of Jesus' own story. Not just for Lazarus and all those people there, but a very dramatic moment for Jesus' own story. Remember when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter? You find that in Mark 5. He ordered almost everybody out of the room. And when it was over, He told them not to tell anyone. But when Jesus stood before Lazarus' tomb, He did so before a large crowd. And in human terms, He put His reputation on the line and He shouted to Lazarus to come out. Talk about putting yourself on the line. The tomb, like many at the time, was not like what we do today for burial. This was a cave with a large stone across its mouth that could be opened easily. And as people are standing around, I can only imagine. You said what? And the dead man came out. It had to be a heart-stopping moment. Think about it. Jesus said what? Lazarus did what? Try retelling that story. It had to be a moment of shuddering horror and of overwhelming joy mixed together. I think it's important for us to grasp that. If we don't get the sense of how powerful this moment was and find ourselves driven to awe and to thankfulness and to hope, then either we haven't learned to read with understanding or we have hearts of stone. There's mystery that surrounds this moment, a mystery that's bound up with the mysteriousness and the uniqueness of Jesus' own life and work. Think about it. There had to be any number of other newly buried people that Jesus didn't raise from the dead, let alone attempt to raise from the dead that day. Yet, Jesus brought God's love and power into sharp and clear focus in one small place. But it's an incident that would go from there out into the rest of the world. And these verses give us pause to wonder at the mystery of Jesus' life and work. The raising of Lazarus is an extraordinary thing. But it's not the only extraordinary thing about this account. Another extraordinary thing is what, in fact, isn't said. It's alluded to by Martha, but it provides a link between two puzzles that we're faced with as we ponder this account. First, we have an unanswered comment that is made by Martha. Good old Martha, always fussing and seemingly anxious, wanting to do her best, even at a time like this. And she says to Jesus, "Master, you can't take away the stone. There'll be a smell." Now, Martha knew perfectly well that a human body, particularly in a warm climate, will begin to putrefy within at most 3 days. That's why many in that part of the world bury their dead on the first day. Interestingly, John doesn't record Jesus answering Martha except with an oblique or a vague comment. If she believes, she will see God's glory. Somehow, what Jesus is about to do will bring God's glory into the situation. But the question is still before us. So, in that few days, what happened to Lazarus' body? Did it start to decay? Let's add this bit of evidence to the equation. What did Jesus say when they took the stone away? He didn't pray that he would have the power that he needed to raise Lazarus. Rather, Jesus thanks the Father that he has heard him already. And he adds that extra little comment about showing the people that were there that they should believe in him. So how does it fit together so that we can make sense of it? Well, John has omitted, but he certainly wants us to understand and to be struck all the more powerfully for having to work it out that when they took the stone away, when it was rolled away from the tomb, there was no smell. From that moment, Jesus knew that Lazarus was not dead, no longer dead, if you will. His body had not begun to decompose. All that was needed was a word of command and Lazarus would come out, albeit a shuffling and sightless figure because he's all wrapped up and needs to be unwrapped in order to be released into the world of life and light. So how did things get to the point in this story? Well, let me suggest to you that we need to remember those 2 days on the other side of the Jordan. Before Jesus even told his disciples about Lazarus dying, I believe he was praying. And here we find him thanking his Father for answering his prayer. I believe that Jesus was praying that even though Lazarus would die, that he would be preserved from corruption, from decay. I believe that Jesus was praying in the wilderness beyond the Jordan that when they eventually got to Bethany, the body in the tomb would be whole and complete and ready to be summoned back into life. And when they took the stone away, Jesus knew, and then everyone knew, that the Father had answered his prayer. This brings us to another question which is looming in the background of the story. Earlier, the disciples had warned Jesus that to go back to Judea again was to court death. And Thomas, gloomily accepting this as inevitable, proposes that they go and die with Jesus. Jesus, meanwhile, had been praying for a dear friend who was dead, praying that his body will not decay in those days after his death and burial, but that Lazarus would be ready to come back to life. And we have to connect the dots. We have to draw a line from this account of Lazarus to what happened to Lazarus, to what will happen to Jesus. In praying for Lazarus and then raising him to life, Jesus was fully aware that he too was walking toward his own death. And in praying for Lazarus, Jesus also has in mind, I believe, and he desired the Father's will for what would happen even after his own death. And yes, there are differences. Lazarus came back into ordinary life. For Lazarus, the process of death was merely, simply, only as incredible as that is, was only reversed. Which sounds incredible, and it is. But it was only reversed. One day, Lazarus would die again. And if you keep reading through John in chapter 12, you find out that there are some people around who want to make that sooner than later. However, and this is why we can say only reversed the process for Lazarus. The journey that Jesus would make would be through death and out the other side into a new kind of life. And the Lord willing, we'll explore that more on Easter Sunday. But there's a huge contrast there. Because Lazarus was going to die again, but Jesus died to live again so that we could all live again. And there's a world of difference. A whole new created world of difference. So as we wrap this up briefly, if I can say that, we need to pause and to reflect on not only on the power of God, but on the faith and the prayer of Jesus. Like, there are times in life when 2 or 3 or perhaps even more parts of things just don't seem to fit together. And we're desiring to know God's will. Think about this. Jesus, man, God, was in prayer to his heavenly Father so that he, in his role, could begin to understand how to work out the Father's will in his life, in Lazarus' life, in his death and his resurrection. Here's the thing. If Jesus needed to spend time praying and waiting on carrying out the Father's will, How much more do we need to do that? We need to follow His example, to be in that kind of prayer, so that we can accept the invitation to believe and to hope in the resurrection come to life. Amen.